Praise the Lord. Welcome to the New Life Principles class. This is class number 2 tonight, and we're going to be teaching on the fellowship and church life. This is the most important aspect. After you're born again, you become a new Christian, you need to get involved with the fellowship in the body of Christ. We cannot live alone. We cannot stand alone, and we cannot make it alone. We need mature Christians around us. We need those around who do have an understanding of the Word to not only pray for us every time we have a need come up, because you will have needs come up. And if you're a new baby in Christ, there's practically everything you don't know. And you need to have it available. You need to have people show you in the Word of God where it is and to teach you the principles of Christ. That's what this class is dedicated to giving you a basic foundation you're going to need all the way through your Christian walk. So let's have a word of prayer before we look at this lesson. Father, I thank you in the name of Jesus, and I give you credit and glory right now for all that we learn and all that we know and all that's happened to us. I thank you that we're new creations in Christ Jesus, that we are now renewing our mind. Our heart has been made new and soft and tender to respond to your love and to your word. So we know right now we're going to grow, we're going to be increased, because we look at your food for us, the spirit food, the word of God, which is truth forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, every one of you have the outline now on this particular lesson. And the first thing we find on here that we have a memory verse, Psalm 122, verse 1. And you also have a sheet there with it that gives you the scriptures. And that scripture is, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That's probably one of the easiest memory verses you'll ever have. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, if you're a Christian, you'll almost say that anyway. If you're born again, you're not going to hide from church, and you're not going to stay away from church. You're going to want to get together with Christians as much as you can, as often as you can. Right after the church began, after the day of Pentecost, they couldn't get enough of it. They were in the temple daily. They worshiped daily. They were in the houses daily, breaking bread together, going from house to house, eating their meat with gladness and the joy of the Lord. It was a desire in their heart. And so this was what David felt. David felt alone, and he felt that he was abandoned whenever he wasn't with other people that loved God. And he had so many enemies that every opportunity he could possibly get, he gathered together with the saints in God. And that's why he said, I was glad when they said, let's go to church. Okay? I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. All right, now the first question we have here is, what must I, as a Christian, not put aside? And that's Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Obviously, back in the time of Paul, when he wrote Hebrews, they were having that trouble then. They were people that were teaching back then that if you had the Word of God and you had the Spirit of God and you were saved, that you did not have to assemble together, that you were on your own and you could get your own divine guidance from the Lord and you didn't need any help from anybody. Well, you see, things haven't changed. They're doing the same thing today. They're saying, well, it isn't really necessary to go to church. It isn't necessary to assemble together as a body of Christ, that we could get our own revelation from the Spirit of God. Well, mostly what they find out is, if you don't get the revelation through the body, through the functioning of the body of Christ, you're going to go into error, and there's nobody there to correct you. There's no one there to recognize that you've gone into error, because you don't know that much. No individual knows that much. We need a balance in the body of Christ. We need many members around. Because, you see, if you're in a body of Christ and you start saying something to somebody, you're responsible to them, and they're going to hold you responsible for what you're saying. They say, well, prove to me what you're saying. Show me that in the Scripture where you're saying that. And that in itself brings in a good balance, makes you balance out what you're doing. It's a checks and balances. We find in the book of 1 John that we fellowship in the Word, that there's something supernatural takes place when we come together. I begin to preach, for example, and the Spirit of God begins to give me revelation, or begins to give me the Word of God that flows, and He designs that Word for what you want to hear, what you're ready to hear. Not what I particularly think, not what I particularly feel at the moment, but what you're ready to hear, something that will strike a note or strike a chord with you. And so we must not get involved with people who say, well, you don't need to get together. You can get it someplace else, or you can go to this little meeting here, you go to this little meeting here. Only if there's an acknowledgement that we are not the exclusive group in the body of Christ. We are only a tiny portion of the body of Christ. Right now, tonight, today, there's people all over the world that are meeting together in the Spirit of God. And what they're saying will harmonize almost perfectly with what we're doing right now today. When you listen to television, you'll find very often that the message you hear on television is almost identical to what you hear here. That simply is just a good confirmation that the Spirit of God, the same Spirit, is operating in all of us. But when you get into a place that's kind of exclusive and they're preaching something different or they're going off in some other direction, beware of that. It's a good indication. And so if it's your habit to assemble together with a place where you received your blessing of the Lord and where you have been fed, keep on doing it. It's a good place. And it's a guarantee that you're going to stay right and that you're going to grow. All right? The next question is, what is the proper attitude for me to have toward all spiritual leaders over me in the Lord? That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. That's another great big problem right now, and it was a problem all the way through the New Testament in Paul's day, and Peter and John, was the fact that people did not want to submit to leadership. Everybody wanted to be the head. Everybody wanted to start his own work, as the case were, and not recognize those that God had set up. See, a lot of people think they can go into the ministry because they want to. They can decide, I want to preach the word. Well, everybody's supposed to be a preacher. But not everybody's a pastor, not everybody's an evangelist or an apostle or these main offices. God appoints them, and it says, when it says, I beseech you, I beg of you, brethren, to pay attention to see who those people are among you that God has appointed. For you to test by your spirit and find out those who, by the fruits of their life, manifest that they are pastors, that they are evangelists, that they are apostles, and they are prophets. Because no man can be appointed by man, nor can any man appoint himself into any of these offices. So it behooves us to beware and to see who is the one that says he is, and most of the time they won't say they are. If a man's a prophet, he won't go around saying, I'm prophet so-and-so, or I'm apostle so-and-so. You have to watch their labors. You notice it says here, those who labor among you. If he's producing fruits of an apostle or prophet or pastor, teacher, evangelist, then you can recognize him and know if that is his labor of love amongst the body of Christ, he's been appointed by God, and that he's to be esteemed and highly respected for his work. Because the only person, let me tell you why that is, and I want this to be on this tape. The person that truly is a pastor, truly is an evangelist, truly is in any one of these offices, has given his life to it. He's given his life, he's died, and he's counted the cost and paid the price. And unfortunately, there's not too many that have really done that. And you can identify them by their dedication and their personal sacrifice to do that job. People for it in any other motives will not and cannot do that. They're show and not go. They don't. Their fruits of their life do not back up what they're saying out of their mouth. So this is another good test for you. In this day and time when there's so much deception, it's so important for me to teach you these things right now so you can know the ways to test these people in that call themselves ministers of God. But once you find one, bless God and give your life to them. Give your sacrifice to them, because they will take account for your soul, whether or not you get to heaven or not, whether or not you're doing right or not, whether or not you're serving God right or not, and will care about you. That's the most important thing. That's the fruit. That is the fruit that's lacking in those who have not dedicated themselves to it. They don't really care for you. They care for them and what kind of ministry they can have, how big their ministry is, and what kind of importance they can get. It's a warning. They're in the church. They're around, so you have to beware. And when you do find somebody, then support them. There aren't that many around. Okay? Now, what did the early church do? Question number three, what did the early church do? Matthew 18, 19 and 20 is the first scripture. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For there, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We have the guarantee that one of us alone can't do it. Did you notice that? It's not possible for one of us to do it. So you got to have two or more. Now, we find in the Old Testament scripture that one has power over 1,000 and two has power over 10,000. That shows you the multiplied strength, or 10 times. Two people have 10 times more strength than one. What if we have 1,000 people together in the same agreement? How much power do we have? We've got a row of zeros we can't even count in the number of multiplied powers we have. It's a pyramid of power is what it is whenever there are two or more gathered together. And what does it say about most specifically when two or more are agreed? That is our problem in the church. We got many people gathered together, but we're not agreed as touching anything or certain things we need to be agreed. When we say we're agreed that what we are saying will be done according to the promises of God exactly. A lot of people will try to agree when they don't even know the promises of God, or they'll try to agree when they don't really believe it. It's just something to do with their mouth because they've heard somebody else do it. And their heart is not in it. Their heart is not. Their mouth is close to God, but the heart's far from God. And that's why it doesn't work when you come into agreement. You're not really in heart agreement. Okay? Mind agreement's not enough. It's got to be an agreement of faith. We learn that. And the last part of that verse says, for where two or three are gathered together, something else extremely important, we have to be gathered in the name of the Baptist church. Is that right? Gathered in the name of the Presbyterian church. Gathered in the name of the Pentecostal church. No, we have to be gathered in the name of Jesus. We have to be specific. Then why do we say the name? Because that means in the power and authority of. The reason we gather together is because of Jesus, and because we're gathering in the name and authority and the power of Jesus Christ, that because we're together, we have the right to speak the name of Jesus and command with his name to come to pass whatever he said. That power is given to us more than one. You see why we're not an island to ourselves, why we can't really do much by ourselves, that we need to be more than one? And the last part of that is, he said, behold, I am in the midst of you. If we're gathered in his name and authority, what does that mean? If he is in the midst of us, it means his power is in the midst of us to bring to pass what we say using his name. That's what's important. And if you gather together as a small group or a great big group, but you all understand this and agree on this, that the name of Jesus is the one you're gathered under, and you believe in everything that what you say in the name of Jesus according to his word will come to pass, his power will manifest itself. That's what's going to happen when the body of Christ gets matured like it ought to, that wherever we go and whatever we say is going to come to pass, just like it did for Jesus. But it's going to be because we are in agreement. We alone as individuals can't do it, but we together as a group can do it in the body of Christ. All right? Now, the next verse of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. What's the other reason we get together on Sunday, the first day of the week? To gather the first fruits, or gather that fruit of the increase which comes in. And do we just gather it? I mean, it's not time to take up another offering. No, the tithe belongs to God. It's not ours anyhow. The first tenth belongs to God. And it's a time to gather that. Now, is that all we do, just gather it up and put it back in the safe someplace and put it in the bank? Is that all there is to it? No, it's a giving of a sacrifice to Jesus Christ, because in Hebrews it said, he is our high priest, and all high priests must have something to offer to God. And this is what's been designated by the Word of God that Jesus is going to minister to God from his position on the right hand of the Father is when we give him our sacrifice or our tithe, both of our money and our substance and of our praise. That he takes and ministers to the Father. He breaks it and blesses it and ministers it to the Father. Now, you know what happens when Jesus takes something and breaks it and blesses it, don't you? Like he did on the fish and the loaves. That he took a little bit of fish and a little bit of loaves and he broke it and he fed 5,000 people. You see how your tithe is multiplied? You see how God multiplies your offering back to you enough to feed everybody and have 12 baskets left over? It's important to see that that's what the gathering for. So it's a worshiping with your tithe, but it's an opportunity to get blessed, isn't it? It's your avenue of getting blessed with God, is that gathering the first day of the week, being obedient to do that. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:23-25 is the other part. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. What else do we do at church? What's the purpose? For communion. And what do we do at communion? Well, the first thing we have to do, we find it says we judge ourselves. Before we ever take communion, is we judge ourselves. And it said if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. We're to examine ourselves and see what our relationship is with God. We're to look at the body of Christ and see where we fit in the body of Christ. Are we in the body of Christ where we belong? Have we stepped out of place in the body of Christ and not done what we're supposed to? Have we offended a member of the body of Christ? Are we helping the body of Christ? So it says that those who do not properly discern the body of Christ, are some of them are already dead and others are dying. So what are we going to appropriate? If they're dead and dying for taking communion wrongly, what's happened? What do you get out of communion? Well, first of all, the cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ and the remission of sin. So when you take the cup, you're getting rid of all your sin. You're taking care of a cleansing of the sin in representation because you have judged yourself. Not because of the grape juice, but because you've judged yourself. And as forgiveness, you're now receiving a cleansing from that sin. And why the bread? Well, when you eat the bread, what? It represents his body, which was broken for us. And what did we get as a result of his body being broken and bruised? By his stripes, his punishment on his body, we were healed. We get healing. So if we're able each time that we come in the body of Christ and gather together to take communion with each other, as one, we take care of the sin problem and we take care of the disease problem. And so that's why we are not sick and we're not dying as it is whenever we take it unworthily. If we come in with pride, if we come in with contempt, we come in with secret sin, and we come in, we don't want to confess our sin, we're going to do the form and everything like that. It says you're damning yourself by doing that. But it's an opportunity to come into perfect oneness with Jesus Christ. You see, we were that way when we got saved. We were supposed to have received salvation and healing all at the same time, wholeness, when we got saved. But we don't stay perfect, do we? We make mistakes all week long. And so if we come together one day a week and have communion, we take care of those sins we've omitted to take care of. We take care of those problems that we have not taken care of by carefully judging ourselves and removing all things that would block our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Things we know that we've done to offend him. We don't need to be under guilt then, do we? We don't need to walk around as condemned and guilty if we take care of these things. Okay. The next verse of scripture here is in question four. In these verses, the church is said to be like a blank, of which Christ is the blank and the believers are the blank. We need to fill those in. Colossians 1:18 says, And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, Now we are the body of Christ and members in particular. So how do we fill this question out? In these verses, the church is said to be like a body of which Christ is the head, And believers are what? The members of that body. You ever see somebody that wasn't a Christian just like you are? That they didn't act like you did, and you wondered if they're Christian because they weren't like you are? Or if you're so much different from that one that you think's a great Christian, you wonder if you're Christian? Don't worry about it too much, because a toe doesn't look much like an ear, does it? It said we're members of a body. And so as being members of the body, we have the same head. Without this head, no part of this body would function. No part of this body would live. And so Jesus is the head. But you have this thumb, and you have this finger, and you have the toe, and the ear, and all the parts of the body, and no two are exactly alike. Nor do any two have exactly the same function. And as a result, we are members of the body of Christ. God didn't want a body that looked every part looked alike. He'd have a little row of soldiers, a little row of robots, and he didn't create robots. He needed different people to do different things. That's why he created every one of us different completely. Every one of us were made with a unique, different mold. And in heaven, although our bodies will be perfect, we're still going to be uniquely individual. Uniquely different as we were created to be. I like a creator like that, that he doesn't make any two people exactly the same. That would be the most boring thing in the world, would be to live forever in a heaven or a place where everybody was exact duplicates of each other. You don't need to worry about that, because God is a God of infinite variety. And because of that, we can go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person, no matter what person, because God's got enough variety in his body to take care of every need and every circumstance. But, you see, if somebody is not doing his part, and it's supposed to be an elbow, this arm won't function without an elbow, will it? It's kind of useless. What would you do without a neck? What would you do without a neck bone? It wouldn't work at all, would you? Your head would be separated from your body. And I think that's what's happened to a lot of people. The neck bone's not there. They're not connected to the head, Jesus Christ. We have that for certain. We're just learning, though. We're still like an infant's body, and we're not too well coordinated yet. I think we've got all the pieces there. We're just not working too well. We're trying to crawl and stand up, and we fall down every once in a while, and we get up again, and it's a slow process, but we're making it. Praise God. All right? Now, the next question said, why should I really care for other Christians? In Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Well, it says every joint supplying the needs of another. How does this hand get its blood supply from the heart? Does it have to go through the shoulder? Through the upper arm, the elbow, the forearm, and the wrist, doesn't it? If these parts said, I don't want him to have any blood, I don't want that hand to get anything, I'm going to keep it all. I'm going to keep all the blessings of God. I'm going to sit here and I'm going to just soak up blessings. What would happen? Would that hand die? But if you pass on your blessings to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Every joint, every member of the body is completely supplied with the source from the head or from the heart, either one, as the case may be. If Jesus wanted to give an order to this hand down here, it's got to go through these members to get there. It can't get any other way. God passes down orders through the appropriate members of his body. That's the way he set it up. And what will happen? Well, now, the hand can't be commanded to do what the toe does, can it? So if somebody passed on a wrong command down here, that hand couldn't do it and wouldn't do it because it wasn't made to do that, right? So you, if you're the hand, you know what your job is, and you know what kind of commands you're going to get if you know what you are in the body of Christ. That's how you keep from being deceived. You know who you are, and when that message comes down, you do hand things. You do things hands do, not something the ear does, not something the nose does. It's So you're not going to get false commands. That ought to help you understand how the body of Christ operates, that it's very well organized and very well coordinated, and it's always the same way. It isn't going to come this way one time and over here through here and shoot across there the next time, is it? It's always going to come the same way. In an orderly fashion, God's going to pass on His commands, going to pass on His orders, going to pass on His blessings and everything else, and His power. We can understand these things. Why? Why can we do that? Because in the other scripture it says, Christ must have preeminence. He is the preeminent head. In all things He might have preeminence. How can I know, if I'm the hand out here, how can I know, how can I check up and see that the order I'm getting is correct? Jesus Christ is the Word. And I can go to the Word and find out if what I got passed down came from the Word or not. Is that true? Then that shows, if we make Christ the preeminence, He's the head of everything, and we don't take anybody's word but His, we can go back to His word and find out if that was passed down through the body was His word or not. That's how He has preeminence. The word is the rule, and the word will not be compromised, then you're always safe. The moment you compromise the word or somebody else tries to get you to compromise it, then you're not safe anymore. You're on dangerous ground. That's why we insist on not compromising the Word. Okay? Now, let's see. The next one is question number 6. What ministries are responsible for building up the body of Christ and equipping you and other saints for the work of the ministry? Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. We've already mentioned these some, but let's look at them. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the way that should be, that these offices are to what? To prepare, perfect the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Who then does the work of the ministry? Who's supposed to do the work of the ministry? The saints are. So God set apart certain ones, and so they're not going to be a large, large number. There are going to be quite a few people under each one because they're the trainers, they're the teachers, and they're the leaders. And that's what I said. They're special in that you have to count the cost and pray the price, and your life has to be sacrificed to that job, or you're not truly in that job. You're not truly accepting the call of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus told this rich young ruler, He said, if you want to follow Me, you've got to sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow Me. Leave it all behind. Peter said, we've left everything behind, Lord, what do we get? He told him, He said, you get 100-fold in this life and beyond whatever you've given up. So He's indicating there that it has to be given up. So God wants all the saints to be trained for the work of the ministry. Whatever you are, how long you've been saved is immaterial. He wants you to be the work of the ministry. What is the work of the ministry? Getting people into the kingdom and getting them to grow up into the kingdom of God. Teaching them the Word of God and getting their minds transformed and renewed by the Word of God. Now, what is an apostle? Apostle is one that is called a messenger, or he is the one that goes from place to place establishing works, and as Paul did, planting churches or starting new churches is essentially what they are. They're also called overseers sometimes and bishops in the Bible. The next one is the prophet. The prophet is one who sits back and is usually kind of separate from the other people, but he's pure in his heart. He's a unique individual. A prophet's anointing is a unique anointing. And whenever you hear him step out, he doesn't fellowship too much, kind of stays to himself. But when he does step out, or she steps out, as the case may be, and begins to say, thus saith the Lord, it's with great power and great authority, first of all. If it's not with great power and great authority, it's questionable in some cases. Whenever we're not talking about a prophecy given in the congregation now. We're talking about the person that's in that office full time as a prophet. And a prophet will always speak like a prophet. They won't change. They're going to speak like Elijah. They're going to speak like Elisha. They're going to speak like Moses did. They're going to speak like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. They're going to speak like prophets. And a prophet will always give a warning. Why? Because his purpose is to give God's message to the church to keep them in line and get them back in line. And he says, this is what you're doing wrong. If you do this right, you will get this blessing. If you don't, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, that's a good, fair message, isn't it? Isn't that what you'd want God to tell you? Remind you of if you're doing wrong? You really got to be called to it if you're going to be obedient to it. And then the next one, of course, is the evangelist. An evangelist is not somebody that goes to church and preaches. Some people think that an evangelist is supposed to go have a revival in church. No, that's not where you win souls. You're supposed to have saved people in the church. An evangelist is one who wins lost. That's his specialty. So an evangelist is one that goes out from the church into the communities and the neighborhoods preaching and teaching and bringing people into the church. That's the purpose of an evangelist. But because they failed in that, it's not functioning that way today as it should. Some of them are, but for the most part, they want to go to some church and have revival and take up offerings. But an evangelist is supposed to be paid by the church to go out and bring people in. So, the other one here I always consider is two offices in one, pastor and teacher. You notice we've got some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. They put two functions together in this one word, because you're going to find that if you go out and become a teacher, that if you don't pastor, you're going to lose that fruit. If you just go around teaching the Word of God and you go on someplace else and teach and someplace else and teach, who's going to shepherd those people? Who's going to get them into a body function where they grow and bring that fruit to maturity? I thought I was going to be just a teacher. I thought God was going to let me be a teacher. I didn't want to be a pastor. That's the last thing anybody wants to be, is pastor. That's the last one that most people want, because it's got more headaches and it's got more problems and trials than any of the rest of them on a routine daily basis. But then after about a year, people said, well, we want to come and we want to, this is our church. You've ruined us. We can't go anyplace else. We don't, the Word of God we got, we want to worship the same way. So we started the church, and God called me to be a pastor. I didn't want to be, and finally he said, well, now you've accepted being pastor, now I want you to be happy about it. So I got happy about it, and then I began to function as a pastor, and only after a certain amount of time did I realize that I was supposed to be that all along. I was supposed to be a pastor along with being a teacher, because that's one of the best ways for God to minister to his flock, is through teaching. That's one of the best pastoring activities there is, and that's the teaching of his people. There's no way to be a pastor without being a teacher. Okay. But it does perfect the saints. And, of course, the church has been very broken up or very anemic because they've tried to make the pastor the one to do the work of the ministry. And the pastor was not. He was supposed to train the people or the saints for the work of the ministry. All right, the next verse of Scripture here. What will pastors do for you and the rest of the flock? Jeremiah 3:15 says, I give you pastors according to mine heart, which will feed you with knowledge and understanding. What should a pastor have then? A pastor should have the heart of God. He should love in the same manner as God. Now, he's going to be imperfect. You have to understand that. But in the long run, he has the same feelings about the Word as God does. He has the same feeling about God's plan as God does. And he has the same attitude about caring for you and your eternal soul as God does. God's concerned with your physical life, and God's concerned with your day-to-day situation, but his basic goal is to cause you to become one with him forever, to bring you to that perfection. That is his real goal. And so he's never going to let up on you. If you're doing well, he's going to push and push and push until you go to perfection, until he can bring you or lead you to that perfect state where you can be forever one with him. Because that was his whole plan in the beginning. So don't be surprised if the pastor or the ministers keep pushing and pushing and pushing to get you to come all the way to perfection. All right, the next verse of Scripture. What happens to me when I hear the Word of God taught? Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Did you have to have faith to get saved? Where did that faith come from? You never did do anything by faith in God before in your life. You had faith in a lot of things. You got faith in the brakes in your car. You know, you got faith when you push on them, that car's going to stop. That takes a lot of faith sometimes, doesn't it? And it's not perfect faith, because sometimes they don't.
Okay? But God's faith comes in by hearing the Word of God. Look how that says that again. Faith cometh by hearing. Okay, hearing, how? You hear all kinds of stuff. But it says there's an avenue of hearing that's got to open up inside of you. In your spirit man, you've got to have spirit ears. You've got a set of ears. Jesus said you have ears and you can't hear. You have ears and you're deaf. That means your physical ears were hearing, but your spiritual ears were not. In the Old Testament, it says, incline your hearing or incline your understanding. Why? Can you hear something? I know, you know how that is. You go to a gathering someplace, and you can be, 20 people can be talking. But over in that corner of the room, somebody's saying something, and you know they're probably saying something about you. And you'd be surprised how far your ear can stretch over there, just like a trumpet, and hear what they're saying about you and shut out all the other 19 voices that's going on in that room. So we do have a capability of hearing even with a physical ear. Think then what God's given us to hear and the ability to hear with our spiritual ear when we lean over to hear what's being said. So he says, whenever you lean your ear, you've opened the avenue for faith to come in. That's how faith's going to come in. But not just anything is going to give you faith. There's a lot of people preaching a lot of things that are not the Word of God. And none of that's going to give you faith. None of that's going to bring you faith. Only the Word of God's going to give you faith. Faith cometh by hearing. Okay, that's the avenue. That's the road it's going to come in. But a lot of trash can come down that road before you get the Word. Because the Word is the only thing that's going to create the faith in you that you need. The faith of God. The power to be saved, to be healed, to get anything you want from God has to come by His Word. You found out you could get saved by His Word, you got saved. You found out you could be baptized with the Holy Spirit, with His Word, and you got baptized in the Holy Spirit. You found out you could be healed by His Word, and you got healed. So it came what? Faith came by hearing, and hearing by His promises or His Word that says you could. And you believed it and acted on it. All right? Now, what is the next scripture here? We've had the one, what is the right attitude for me to have when I go into the house of the Lord? And that's back to Psalm 122:1. The first one we had up there, what is our attitude? Glad. Rejoicing. You ever see anybody come to church, an old long face, you know, what am I doing here? I sure would like to be laying in bed sleep right now. I don't know what I'm doing tanning around here. Now, they didn't come in right, and they're not likely going to get anything about it. They'll probably sleep through half the service or sit there. You know, some people can sleep with their eyes open, sit there in a hypnotic stupor, and not get a thing when they're in there. Well, now, that's what you're going to do if your attitude's wrong, because you didn't come in there with the idea that I'm happy to be in God's house, and I'm just so glad to be where God's people are. I'm so glad to know that the Spirit of God is going to manifest, and I'm going to get blessed, and I'm around here to bless somebody. You come to church with the idea, I'm going to bless somebody. If I'm such a young Christian, I don't know any different than just hug somebody and let them know and squeeze them real good and let them know I love them, that I'm in here ministering to somebody. And people respond to that better than anything else. Okay, let's turn over on the back page because it says, next scripture we have here is Hebrews 13:7. Have we got that on here? No. Let's go to the next one. Romans 15:5-6. What did Paul desire the early church to have? Romans 15:5-6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the most important thing? We've studied back up here earlier that the importance of being of one mind and one accord, or agree, any two or more of you agree as touching anything, God will do it. I don't know how many times I've had to go to that promise. I didn't know how many people all together agreed on what we prayed, but I knew Elnor and I did. I knew we agreed on what we prayed, and that was enough. They didn't need any more than that to have it come to pass. And if everybody else praying was praying in unbelief, our believing was more powerful than their unbelief. See how important that is for a husband and wife, for two people to believe like that, the power they have? All right, so he said that he wanted God to help us, grant us to be like-minded. Help us in that area. Give us the Spirit. Give an inclination to each other through the power of the Holy Spirit to be like-minded to one another according to Christ Jesus. What? Like Jesus was. Think like Jesus did. It said it was not robbery to consider ourselves with the same mind as Jesus Christ, because that was his intent and purpose in the first place, that he should train us to act and think and talk and act like Jesus did when he was here on the earth. So that wasn't an unusual thing. And it says that we with one mouth and one mind may glorify God. What does that mean? We're all sitting and thinking the same thing about God at the same time. And that we with one mouth, what does that mean when we say one mouth? You know, when we say, let's everybody say amen, what do people do? They all say amen, don't they? Is that with one mouth saying amen? So he's talking about praising God. When we praise God with one mouth. When we're in unity, God will have us saying the same thing and singing the same thing. If you've been around where there's a lot of praise going on, you hear people will start singing in the Spirit or start singing a new song unto the Lord, and in just a matter of moments, everybody's singing that new song, but nobody ever heard it before. That's one mind and one mouth, people singing a new song unto the Lord, including the tune. You know, it seems like it just comes out of your spirit. You don't even have to learn it. You don't have to learn the words of the tune. You're just able to chime right in with whatever is coming out. And that's the unity that we're looking for. When you begin to hear more and more of this happening in the body of Christ as we grow more mature, you're going to recognize that that's a sign of maturity. That's a sign of one mind and one accord. We may have with one mind and one mouth glorified God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we going to be glorifying in? Jesus whenever we do that? No, we're going to be talking about Abba, Father, our Papa God, the one that is our Father, and we are His children, and we know it. It's that close oneness with God, that close relationship that we know we belong to God. All right. The other verse of Scripture is Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:10 in that question. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Here again, whenever we come into one mind and one accord, there's a joining together. Did you see that? That makes us, that's what gives us unity and makes us compactly joined together is agreement. When we break agreement, we break our connection together. And if this hand is depending on this hand for blessing to get passed on or food to be passed on and you break connection, there's no way for that blessing. So you have a broken body. You have a body that's disjointed in disunity, and the body's going to become weak. What happens when a part of the body gets no blood? Is it going to die? Absolutely. And that's what eventually will happen. It'll die and fall off if we cut it off, or we cut it off from receiving from God. That there be no divisions among you, no strife, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, the same judgment means the same laws. God's given directions, and He's very clear on His direction, but some people want to ignore His laws, want to ignore what His commands are. But in the same judgment means we all agree to obey His commandments. We all agree to obey what Christ has commanded us to do. Okay, now the next one is 11. Who prayed a special prayer that all Christians be one? In John 17, 1, 20, 23. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Our unity before the world, our living and walking in unity, is evidence to the world that we are of God. Because people are not of the nature to walk in unity. People are not of the way, nature to walk in agreement without fussing, without having strife, or something along the way. And so when we're able to walk in perfect unity and perfect harmony, it's evident that we are walking supernaturally by the power of God. And not only that, but the love factor is there. We love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, I'll tell you, that's a job. Some of us aren't as easy to love as the others are. But we're commanded to take the ugliest Christian and the weakest Christian or the meanest Christian and love them the same as Christ has loved us. And that person has to love me back the same way. Now, that's a tough job. And in order to do that, it takes the supernatural power of the Holy Ghost to give us that ability to love so it will be evident. When we love each other, and even when we're able to love our enemies, oh, what a power we represent when we can not necessarily fight our enemy, but stand up to him and love him, that many times we'll destroy the enemy. We find here that Jesus has, did you see in that, when I read that, that Jesus said he has given us the glory that the Father gave him? Do then we as a body of Christ have glory? How much glory did the Father give Jesus? All of it. And it says here, I have given them the glory that you have given me. Isn't that an astounding thing to think of, that God has given his very glory to us when we are one mind and one accord, when we are obedient, when we do the things he told us to do, when we love like he told us to do. They gathered in the book of Acts in that time of one mind and one accord and lifted up their voice as one voice. And it says that the power of God came on that place, and the place where they were assembled was shaken by the very power of God. The very building shook because of the power that was loosed simply because they came into agreement, and God's glory manifested itself because we were 100% in agreement and one with God. Being one with somebody means we're not against them in any way. We're for them in all the ways with all of our life. And if you're not for God, but all your life, with all of your means and all your disposal, then you're not one with him yet. That's a goal that we set. Because it said we're supposed to be made perfect in one. If we're supposed to be made perfect in one, it means we're not yet perfect in one. But that's what God's goal is, and that should be our goal, to be made perfect in one. All right? Who united all believers? How did the body of Christ come together, and how is somebody added to the body of Christ? That's what's answered in this verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The body of Christ is a mystical thing, a spiritual thing, and you can't see those connections. Because if you've got a Christian in Russia and a Christian in the United States, it's very difficult to conceive how they're connected. But with the Spirit of God, there's no time, there's no distance, and, excuse me, there's no space. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. The power of the Spirit of God baptizes us. What does it baptize mean? It means we're immersed into the body of Christ, that mystical spiritual body, when we are born again. Why is that possible? You see, if you put an alien organ in a body, it will reject it, won't it? If you take a kidney out of just anybody and put it in somebody else, that body will reject it right away. Why? Because it's unlike. It's not the same. And we're all unlike Jesus Christ and all unlike the body of Christ when we're sinners. But the miracle of salvation, the miracle of renewal, makes us brothers and sisters. You can put a kidney in a twin brother, can't you? Why? Because it's of the same like substance. We are then supernaturally, spiritually transformed into the same kind of being or the same kind as Jesus is, so that when we're plunged in, we're exactly alike. And the word is homogeneous. In every way, we're exactly alike, the same as Jesus Christ. Isn't that miraculous that God takes us and transforms us out of the mess we were, out of the sin we were, out of the filth we were, cleans us up and then transforms us into a like nature as Jesus Christ? Well, that's no wonder then that we're called new creations in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things have passed away and all things have become new, because we're now just like Jesus Christ. We should never call ourselves an old sinner then, because we're not. We should never call ourselves unworthy, because we're not unworthy. We've been made worthy by God's transforming power. We're not perfect, but look at where we are. Look at the influence we have available. You see, the problem with sinners is they don't, or Christian is doing his own thing. He's out here and he doesn't have any good influence. But if you're really in the body of Christ, what do you have around you? Other members all the way around you to be your influence, to transform your life, to make you new. We're trying to come to that kind of body relationship, and we're having to learn. The church has been imperfect so long, and God is commanding us in this last day to come into that perfect situation and that perfect love. So let's conclude then this lesson with the first one we had, which was our memory verse, Psalm 122, verse 1, which says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now we know why we're glad to go into the house of the Lord. Praise God.